You are listening to the Sunday Morning Sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Dear Father, you are glorious beyond our comprehension. We thank you that not only creation, but far more specifically, your word describes who you are for us. We thank you that there are so many things that are simple and clear that we can grab a hold of with all of our hearts and are easy to find and understand. And we thank you also that there are things in your world that are deeper, in your word, that are deeper than we could ever completely understand this side of heaven. There's more than enough to feast on for the rest of our lives, however long that might be. So I pray this morning as we come back and contemplate your character once again and how we should respond to it, that this wouldn't just be a ritual, an exercise that we do because it's Sunday, but that this would be our very life, that this would be the basis, the meditation that we think on through the week, that we might practice this and be changed by this and conformed more and more to the image of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. April the 12th, 1861, found our nation deeply divided. That was the day that shots were first fired in the Civil War, or maybe as known commonly, especially here, the War Between the States. Due to increased religious sentiment during the Civil War, the motto, "In God We Trust," was placed upon our U.S. coins. The Secretary of Treasury, Salmon Chase, received many appeals to recognize God on U.S. coinage. So we've been in existence for almost 100 years as a country by that time. And to look at the monetary ways in which we interacted, there was no evidence of God whatsoever. From Treasury Department records, it appears that the first such appeal came in a letter dated November 13, 1861, written to Secretary Chase by Reverend R. M. Watkinson, minister of the gospel from Ridleyville, Pennsylvania. They have a record of that letter. I'd like to read it for you. It's pretty short. It says, "Dear Sir, you're about to submit your annual report to the Congress respecting the affairs of the national finances. One fact touching our currency has hitherto been seriously overlooked. I mean the recognition of the Almighty God in some form on our coins. You are probably a Christian." Wouldn't you like to be able to write the Secretary of Treasury and assume that he's a Christian? "What if our republic were not shattered beyond reconstruction? Would not the antiquaries of succeeding centuries rightly reason from our past that we were a heathen nation? What I propose is that instead of the Goddess of Liberty, we shall have next inside the 13 stars a ring inscribed with the words Perpetual Union." He's from Pennsylvania. "Within the ring, the all-seeing eye crowned with a halo. Beneath the eye, the American flag bearing in its field stars equal to the numbers of states united in the folds of the bars, the words God, Liberty, Law." This would make a beautiful coin to which no possible citizen could object. This would relieve us from the ignominy, the shameful embarrassment of heathenism. This would place us openly under the divine protection we have personally claimed. From my heart, I have felt our national shame in disowning God as not the least of our present national disasters. To you first, I addressed a subject that must be agitated." Maybe a different way of writing, certainly different assumptions in that day and age, 150 some years ago now. So as a result, 1 week later, Secretary Chase instructed James Pollock, the director of the Mint in Philadelphia, to prepare a motto. And he said in his very brief letter, "Dear Sir, no nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in His defense. The trust of the people in God should be declared on our national coins. You will cause a device to be prepared without unnecessary delay, with a motto expressing in the fewest and tersest words possible this national recognition. By law, Congress had to approve all mottos on all U.S. coins, and so the Mint could make no changes unless Congress acted. 2 years later, in a letter to the Mint director on December 9, 1863, Secretary Chase stated, 'I approve your mottos. only suggesting that on the side with the Washington obverse, that's the front of the coin with George Washington, obviously, the motto should begin with the word our, so as to read our God and our country. And on the reverse with the shield, it should be changed so as to read in God we trust. Approximately 4 months later, 5 months later, April the 22nd, 1864, Congress passed this act. The mint was authorized to change the 1 cent coin and authorized the minting of a new 2 cent coin. The 1864 2 cent coin is the very first coin to bear the motto, "In God we trust." It is perhaps models like this one why nations surrounding us that may not know us very well might think that America is a Christian nation. I don't know, again, like I said earlier, that we can assume that all of our elected officials would be Christians. And I'm just guessing. I'm not certainly high in politics, don't know a lot about how these things work. But it doesn't seem to me that Congress would probably pass a motto like this, declaring "In God we trust" would be the way that we want to express all of our monetary exchanges. It is helpful, I guess, to realize it was in 1956, not that long ago, that Congress passed a resolution making this motto, "In God we trust," the national motto. And I was also encouraged to find out that last year, September of last year, a federal judge struck down an attempt by the Freedom From Religion Foundation, like such a thing were possible, struck down the request to remove this motto as our nation's motto. Now, again, we know there's no such thing as a Christian nation. Such a thing is impossible. We're not Christians because of where we're born. That just doesn't exist. Christianity is a relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with national boundaries. We're thankful that here in the U.S., we do have a lot of Christian opportunity, and Christianity is perhaps the dominant religion that is here. But there's never been such a thing as a Christian nation. It has nothing to do with nationalities. But if we were a nation of Christians, a Christian nation, could we say that we truly do trust in God? Seems like it was unusual when Governor Sonny Perdue called for our state to gather together on the steps of the Capitol building and pray for rain November the 14th of 2007. Apparently it was so dry. You guys remember that in the news? It made headlines. It was so noteworthy. It doesn't seem like typically when our country is facing trials and challenges that we automatically as a nation turn to God. But there's probably a better way to be thinking of these things. And maybe a more pertinent question is, does our church, would the motto "In God we trust" describe how our church lives and acts? We certainly hope so. Certainly a question you can answer is, do you trust in God? Is this the motto of your life? The battle of the Christian life is to trust in God. It's certainly not because God is untrustworthy, not because God has ever given us reason ever to doubt Him. Scripture is very clear, could hardly be clearer, that God is faithful. God will keep His promises. He is worthy of our trust. Certainly, it's nothing because of who God is that it's such a battle. The only problem is with us. The problem is living by faith in God, even though we know what the Bible says, or much of it. It's not a new challenge. 3,000 years ago or so, we don't know exactly when Psalm 91 was written, but Psalm 91 reminds us of the importance and the need to trust in God. The theme is that God's protection gives us confidence to live our life in a way that's pleasing to Him. Charles Spurgeon said, in the entire collection of the Psalms, there is not a more cheerful psalm. It is faith at its best. And it's that psalm that I'd like for us to look at this morning. And while you're turning to Psalm 91, if you've not done so already, there's just two things I want you to look for while we're reading through it. One, there is something absolutely unique about this psalm that is not true of any other psalm. See if you can find it. And then also, look for clues to the psalmist's situation. If you look under the title, Psalm 91, there's no description there. There's no other title giving us any kind of background. Often it will list who wrote it, what it was written for, what the occasion was, what tune is to be sung to, those kinds of things. We have no title here. So let's see what we can pick up from the text as far as the clues of the situation here. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in your hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. What a glorious psalm. It is our privilege this morning, Lord willing, to walk through this to find out why God is so worthy of our trust. Motivate us to live by trust. Well, did you pick up some clues? He talks about how he's being attacked, how there are snares, some sort of pestilence is in this situation. There's night terrors, it's an arrow, destruction, math, deaths, wickedness, evil, plague, stones, lion, cobras. The kind of attacks, actually, that are very hard for everyone to endure. It doesn't matter how strong you are, how weak you are. Boy, germs don't discriminate. Arrows, how can you know an arrow is coming until it lands? All these subtle ways in which we can be trapped, we can be afflicted. So the psalmist, in this kind of anonymous kind of situation, offers us two encouraging perspectives this morning that describe many rewards that come from trusting in God. I like that it's anonymous. Sometimes it seems like they're so specific in their contextual situation that, well, that's not really my situation. Or when it's anonymous like this, it can apply to a whole variety of situations. We don't know who wrote it, but I kind of like that as well, because that puts the attention upon the divine author behind it all. I was thinking this morning, just thinking through this, God wants us to think of him in these kinds of terms. I don't know how you think about God. I don't even know how I tend to think about God. But often when I think about God, it's in light of my sin, and I kind of feel like he's disciplining me, and he's there, and I've displeased him again, and I don't always have this well-rounded view of God. And obviously, we can only live as high as our view of God is. You want to live an excellent, God-pleasing life, you have to have an accurate view of who God is. Well, God says, I want you to think of me in these ways. I reveal myself to you so that this is the way that you think of me as you live your life. Now, certainly there's many, many more images and pictures and truths that we need to keep in our minds as we think about God. But I don't often think these kinds of pictures, and I think I would benefit if I would, I hope, and bring this before you as well, that together we might grow in our view of God to think more accurately about all of his complexities, about all that he is kept together in perfect harmony so that we would live in a way that's pleasing to him. Well, first of all, it's verses 1 to 13, encouragement for people to trust in God. He begins with this very strong declaration. It's his thesis, it's his statement of protection. It's in the third person, so he's kind of saying, this is the purpose of it all. This is what I want you to keep in mind. Let's read verse 1. It says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That's the thesis of the entire psalm. You want to understand what this psalm is about? That's what it is. And it's glorious. It's parallel, so it helps us understand the significance of what's going on. He talks about he who dwell will abide. Those are like housing-type terms. You know, you can go on vacation, you may stay at a place. The Markhams just got back from staying in Ireland. How cool is that? Some 300-year-old bread and breakfast kind of situation. Well, it's fun to go stay in, but that's not your dwelling place. The dwelling place is where you constantly live. It's the pattern. It's your home. That's the picture here. It says if God is your home, If God is the place where you abide, then this is what's true of you. It combines shelter and shadow. And I think, well, when do we need shelter? When do we need a shadow? Yesterday I was out working in the yard. Well, I put on a big old hat. I'm taking some antibiotics. And sometimes you're not supposed to be in the sun with antibiotics because it makes you more sensitive. And anyway, put the hat on to give me shelter from the intensity of the sun. Shadows. Oh man, how nice is it? Not here in Georgia, but where it's really dry kind of heat. If you get in the shadows, it makes all the difference in the world. The humidity here just follows you in the shadows, so that's not any protection at all. But when you can, when a shadow will give you protection from the intensity of the heat, when you need a shelter from the intensity of the storms, the challenges in life, boy, that's what we need. So if God is the one where your shelter is, that's the abiding, the dwelling place. If God is your shadow, if that's where you go to seek protection, then this psalm is true. And how does he describe God himself? He says he is most high, transcendent, exalted, above all things. Nothing is higher than God. He is the most exalted. But then it parallels the term almighty. So not only is God high, exalted, lifted up, he's almighty and he acts with all necessary power, and he acts with all necessary power in his creation. So he's not only removed from us, he's involved with us, and doing so with power that knows only the limits of his character. Anything God wants to do, he has the power to do it. Well, then in verse 2, he changes, and he's going to give us a personal testimony. He's committing himself to this confident trust. I love the example of Ezra in Ezra 7:10. He set his heart, he fixed himself upon studying the Word of God, reading it, studying it, and doing the Word of God. He says, what I'm going to tell you to do, this is my commitment. I am going to do this as well. He's applying it to himself. He says, I will say to the Lord, Yahweh, my personal God, this covenant-keeping, faithful God, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. False teachers, you can tell false teachers in part because the pattern of their life is not consistent with the truth. Obviously, what they say is not consistent with the truth as well. That's not what the psalmist is doing. He says, I'm going to live out. I am committing myself to doing what this psalm says. He says, Lord, you are my refuge. You are my fortress. You are my trust. One of the patterns we established in youth ministry was to take the young people in wintertime to Woodlands Camp and Conference Center. One of the traditions at Woodlands Camp and Conference Center was to do paintball. I don't know a lot about war. Maybe it's war that's the setting here. I've not experienced much of war, never was in the military. So the closest I can relate is paintball. I'm sorry. But we had these pallets set up on this hill. And I always wanted to be on Bob Betzel's team, but unfortunately that didn't work out most of the time. In fact, I think every time I remember being on the other side. Not only is he exceptionally skilled with a paintball, he's very patient. My problem is I can hardly see. That's not my only problem. But when you put a paintball mask on there, my glasses fog up, the mask fogs up, and I'm very patient because I know I'm a sitting target. But eventually I just get bored, and so I get out there, and I remember Bob Betzel lighting me up so many times before I could even duck out of the way. The idea is you want to hide behind these pallets, you want to hide behind these trees, you want to stay out of the ways where you can get attacked. And the psalmist is committing himself to God, you are the one that I'm going to hide behind. You are my refuge. You're my fortress. You're the one where I'm going to get the protection. Now, I knew there was protection behind those pallets. But it's boring to stay behind there forever. We know that God is our protection in life. But for whatever reason, we often leave his protection. We strike out on our own to do what we think is going to be more helpful. The promise for those who trust in God, or for those who actually not just know that God is their protection, their fortress, but they seek protection. They seek God to be their fortress. They go to God with their problems. You can always tell who or what is your refuge. Just answer the question, where do you go when times are really hard? What do you turn to? Who do you go to for help? What's the pattern of your life when things get really difficult? Well, that's your refuge. That's your fortress. Now, as believers, right, to our shame sometimes. Oh, I should have prayed about this. It's like the last thing I think of to do. I'm out of all. Oh, I should pray about this. I've exhausted all my personal resources. I don't know what else to do. I should pray. Well, that should be our first response, right? If God is our hope, if God is our trust, if God is our refuge, I'm in trouble. God. It's just like instinctively, just immediately, we run to God. That should be the pattern of our lives. So if God is a refuge, He enables us to stand strong in this boldness, yet humility, in this confident trust in who He is. We don't have to be that quiet kind of chameleon that tries to fit into whatever situation is there. We don't have to compromise to try to, again, go with the flow. We can stand with God alone if need be, because He is all the fortress, He is all the refuge that we need. Now, it's not easy in times of trial and suffering to run to God. That's why it must be our commitment. We'll talk more about that later. Well, there are reasons for this confident trust. The psalmist has told us what he wants us to understand, verse 1. He's applied it to himself, says, I'm committing myself to do this, verse 2. Now in verses 3 to 13, he's going to say, okay, I want to apply this to the rest of you. I want you to understand all the reasons for why we should be trusting in God. They're wonderfully encouraging reasons. First of all, we should trust in God because God delivers us. Look at verse 3. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. My dad grew up running traps with his father. His father made a living during the Depression by running traps, looking after mink and muskrat and beaver and all those kinds of things that they try to find up in our neck of the woods. And so Dad took me out a few times. He didn't really run traps a lot, but I remember going out a few times. And running a trap line is really tricky, because in order to be successful, you have to be more intelligent than the animals, who have much better senses than we do. Right? They see better. They certainly smell better. One of the biggest things with traps is to not let your human scent get upon anything that you're going to be staking out there to try to trap these critters. And all their senses are just amazing compared to ours. But thankfully, we have something they don't have, at least not to the same degree. We can be more intelligent than they are. We should be. And so you go out and you run these traps, and if you do your job well, you can actually catch animals and make a living that way. The challenging thing about traps is that the traps, we're not the ones setting the traps. The traps are being set for us. And Satan is far more cunning than we are. Far more intelligent, far more supernaturally empowered. We know, 1 John 4:4, that greater is He that is within us than he that is within the world. We don't have to fear. I'm not saying be fearful of Satan and his superior abilities. But on our own, we would be no match for Satan. He would trap us every time. But again, we are not on our own, at least when we're trusting in God. When we make God our refuge, when we are trusting in Him. Psalm 119, verse 97 to 104 says, it's not just Satan, it's enemies also that we have. Certainly our enemies can be sharp. And this psalm says, specifically one verse says, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. Well, that's very encouraging. God has given us Himself within us to help us resist and recognize these traps, so we don't have to be caught off guard by them. And He's given us His Word specifically that He testifies, that the psalmist there in Psalm 119 testifies, makes us wiser even than our enemies. But how wise is Satan? Not wise enough to not rebel against God. We also have rebelled, but God in His grace has forgiven us. But when we trust in God, God promises deliverance so that the trapper, that very skilled enemy, is not able to trap us. Talks about pestilence and plague. Boy, viruses can destroy whole populations. And how often throughout church history have we read of Christians who have at great risk to themselves cared for those who were, you know, among these plagues and dying all over the place. All kinds of testimonies of faithfulness. In fact, Charles Spurgeon relates the comments of a German physician speaking of Psalm 91. And of this psalm itself, he said, this is the best preservative in times of cholera. And in truth, it is a heavenly medicine against plague and pest. Those who can live its spirit will be fearless, even if London again become a quarantined hospital and the grave was gorged with carcasses. The idea, if there's a national plague, there's just a pandemic that's wiping everybody out. This psalm is our hope to encourage us to trust in God. What's the promise here? Verse 3. It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. That almost sounds too good to be true. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says often that we escape by endurance. So it's not always we'll never get sick. Obviously, that's not our experience. That's not our testimony. But even in these difficult times, we have God's protection, God's deliverance. Verse 4, he goes on to say, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Well, this speaks of God's protection to us. Not only does he promise to deliver us, he promises to protect us. Derek Kidner said, as for God's care, it combines the warm protectiveness of a parent bird with the hard, unyielding strength of armor. It's kind of a confusing picture. We know the duck-billed platypus. He's got all kinds of different weird things going on. Here you have a mama bird who's clothed in armor. That's just not a picture that we normally are used to seeing, if you want to combine the metaphors here. But again, it just speaks to the complexities of God, that he's far greater than any picture, any illustration could command. I grew up right next to a river. It was our house, a road. We had a little bit of proper right on the river, and then there's like 100 yards across this river. It's a wonderful river. The wagon trains used to cross right there at moments on their way out west. Shallow water. In the summertime, you could walk all the way across this river and not even have it reach your waist. So I spent a lot of time out in the river. And one of the things I got to watch were these mama ducks. In the springtime, all these eggs are around, and they hatch. You got these cute little ducklings. The danger is there's all kinds of turtles that are hard to see. There are snakes, and there are some big bass and other fish that like to eat these precious little cute little ducks. And what kind of defenses does the mama bird have against turtles and snakes and big fish? Not many. So she would very carefully call out and keep the chicks close to her, because, man, if one started lingering off, oh, man, that's danger. So he'd keep them really close together, and she'd shepherd them so very carefully. I loved watching that each year. Remember one time, well, I actually don't remember. I was 3 years old, so I hear the stories of, I was wanting to see where this mama duck was going to lay her eggs, and so I lifted up the branch of a bush in our yard, and underneath the desk was this, underneath the branch was this nest. And the mama duck didn't like me looking where her nest was, and apparently she nailed me right in the nose with her beak. So they do have some defenses, but not quite sufficient. I remember being overseas and seeing these massive black swans. We'd take bread out to feed them. They were scary. They would stand maybe 3.5 foot tall before they would start stretching out their neck and all that kind of thing. And then they'd get their big old wings, and they're hard. And if you don't feed them fast enough, they will beat you up. It's amazing. There is great protection. In fact, in our where I'm from, some people have guard geese instead of guard dogs because they can be vicious. So, you know, you got to have the right picture of the right kind of bird. God's care and protection is strong. Don't think some wimpy little bird fluttering around. Think of some mama bird that's going to defend her little ones with her life and has all kinds of abilities to do so. But then it talks about a shield and a bulwark, or maybe a buckler or a rampart. All these words that we're really familiar with. You know, the shield was the massive big old thing, like covered your entire body. The bulwark, the buckler, was just this little bitty shield you keep on your arm that would only defend certain parts of the body. But the idea is, big or small, God in his faithfulness will protect you. Whatever your protection need is, that's God. Scripture is very clear how the faithfulness of God works. It says his faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Well, 1 John 1:9 says the faithfulness of God is the basis upon which we're forgiven. 1 Corinthians 10:13, it is the faithfulness of God that limits the temptations that we face so that we always have the strength within God's resources to endure. 1 Peter 4:19 says that sufferers need to entrust their soul to our faithful Creator. Hebrews 10:23, he who promised these things is faithful. Hebrews 2:17, Jesus is our faithful high priest. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the faithful one will protect you from the evil one. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you. He will bring it to pass. 1 Corinthians 1:9, we're called into fellowship through the faithful one in Christ Jesus. And that's just a small sampling. But please turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 7. So we see this faithfulness of God in a different context. This is one of those servant songs, the second one in the book of Isaiah. It's in the middle of that, verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, just as Robert was singing, and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will bow down. Why? Because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. You might be despised. People might abhor you. But God says, because I am faithful, kings will be bowing down to you, is the picture here in Isaiah 49, verse 7. God is worthy of our trust because He delivers us. God is worthy of our trust because He protects us. God is worthy of our trust because of the fearlessness that comes to us when we trust ourselves in God. That's verses 5 through 8 back in Psalm 91. It says, you will not be afraid of the terror by night. Boy, when are terrors more terrifying than at night? All the worst dreams happen at night. All the monsters come out at night, right? That's when the challenges come. Remember, we just moved here not that long ago. You know, like 12 years or so ago. We remember hearing about a tornado that hit in South Georgia that wiped out like 30 or 40 people. They had no warning. It's in the middle of the night. No, so we went out and we got a weather radio. So we're not going to be caught off guard at night. Well, I don't know how many of you have weather radios, but that was a mistake. You're supposed to be able to set it so it just gets your county, but everything that comes by, it's, you know, making all this noise. You got to turn it up so that at night you can hear it, because that's the purpose of it all. It was extremely disruptive. We lost so much more sleep because of the weather radio than we ever would have just worrying about the weather. Turns out weather radios are not worthy of our trust in God. Not worthy of our trust like God is worthy of our trust. So we got rid of the thing and we just sleep. It's at night that terror comes, though, so often. So, but that's not the only thing to be concerned of. During the day, man, an arrow can fly. Now, what's so amazing about an arrow? You don't know it's coming until it's there. I guess we'd talk about a gunshot today would be the parallel. You just can't see it coming until it's too late. You hear the sound and you're shot if it's aimed at you. So how do you guard against these things? Well, if you trust in God, you'll not be afraid of the terror by night. You'll not be afraid of the arrow that flies by day. You're not going to be afraid of the pestilence that stalks in darkness or the destruction that lays waste at noon. A thousand may fall at your side. Now, that's kind of hard to imagine. I don't know how many we have here this morning. Maybe 300, 250, something like that. Multiplied by 4 or 5. That's 1,000 people. Multiplied by 40 or 50. That would be 10,000 people. All those people around you fall dead. You're the only one standing. Instead of having survivor's guilt, it says you will have confidence in trusting God. You have been trusting in God. All these people around you may fall. You will still be standing. It shall not approach you. Verse 8. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Now, I really like verse 8 because up till now, you start getting really concerned. You start doing any kind of thinking and applying to life. He says, okay, I'm never going to get sick. I'm never going to have anyone shoot me with anything. I'm never going to have all these things. Well, that's not true. We know that that's not. We get sick. We experience these things. What's going on? Well, verse 8 helps us. It sets the context for us. All these things that happen in this psalm happen because it is recompense of the wicked. The idea is that this is what happens to those who don't trust in God. And because they're not trusting God, they experience these things. So this is not a psalm that promises you'll never get sick. I wish it was. That would be wonderful. Quote the psalm and you're healed. Boy, wouldn't that be nice? That's not what the psalm is saying. It's saying if you don't trust in God, you will experience these things because you're not trusting in God. It's a direct consequence to your lack of trusting in God that you experience these things. This is God's judgment upon those who don't trust in Him. For those who do trust in Him, they have nothing to fear from God because they're trusting in God. The rest of Scripture obviously makes this really clear. Verse 9 goes on. It says we have deliverance, protection, fearlessness. Once again, we have refuge in God. This is true. Let me explain. For you, and I really like the marginal reference, at least in the NES, it says, "For you, O Lord, are my refuge. You have made the Most High your dwelling place." The reason you don't need to fear these consequences is because of your trust in God. Why would God need to come and discipline you for sin if you're trusting in Him? There's no need to do so. It's a wonderful blessing. Wonderful reason to trust in God. It says, no evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. This is probably perhaps going back to the Passover account, where those who did not obey God, they did not put the blood on the doorposts, were struck dead. The firstborn were struck dead in their home. So Psalm 91 is teaching us that obedience brings blessings. That disobedience does bring curses, and you will have much reason to fear these things. But if God is your trust, you don't need to fear these consequences of the discipline of God. In isolation, prosperity theologians could look at this and really have a lot to run. We should live healthy, wonderful, comfortable lives. No evil should ever fall us. If anything like that happens, it's because we're in sin. Well, the idea is, this is specifically a different kind of... That's not the promise that God is promising here. Verse 11 through 13... We find that not only are all these things true, we have some guardians. Verse 11, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." You ever been in a situation where it seems like your life is at stake, and for some inexplicable reason, you're spared? If you'll notice, at the height of that translation, there's this flash. No, I'm kidding. We have no idea about the angels and what they're doing and how they minister and how they care for servants. All we have is this testimony. And then turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, if you would. Hebrews 1, 14. Hebrews is that glorious book that shows that Jesus Christ is superior to everything. No matter what you want to compare Jesus to, He is greater. And here He is greater than the angels. And He's speaking of the angels. In verse 14 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, He says, "Are they not all ministering servants sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" I don't know what this looks like. I don't know how to balance this with experience in life practices. But we have this promise that there is a supernatural element of God's protection, that angels somehow care for us in our need. It's alluded to here in Psalm 91. It's taught clearly in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. "He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you not strike your foot against a stone." Not sure how you want to experiment with verse 13. "But you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." What is that talking about? Again, the lion was the strongest animal known to the people, the king of the beasts. The cobra was supposed to be the slyest animal in this time. Satan is described both as a lion and then the serpent. Don't know if this is literal, if this is figuratively being applied to Satan. But we got angels on our side helping us no matter what it is. Now, please don't go to the zoo and experiment with this. I'm not saying that at all. But God says, if you trust in me, this is true of you, whatever it means. Insurance companies. We have several insurance companies that like to advertise nationwide, right? John Grimaldi is on our side. We know that. It's great. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there, and so just call them. You're in good hands with Allstate. These are wonderful, temporary help for our material possessions. I'm thankful for insurance companies. I'm thankful that God goes way beyond what any insurance company can do. And it's not just some temporal protection. This is eternal protection of all that is most important that God is promising. The psalmist is saying, if you trust in God, He will deliver you, protect you. You can be fearless. You will find in Him your refuge. He will be your guardian, or send His angels to be your guardians. Again, the danger is to take this to an extreme and say, well, then God only wants good for us. He does only want good for us, but His definition of good is to make us like Jesus Christ. Our definition of good is often that which is comfortable and easy, that which I like. Those are two different things. God does promise to bring good to us, only good to us who are in Christ Jesus, right? But it can often be through suffering. Scripture is very clear about these things. So how do we reconcile this? So far, this is verses 1 through 13, talks about the psalmist's commitment to trust in God. Verses 14 to 16, we get to hear from God Himself. This is God's commitment about how He will act to those who trust in Him. So we get to hear encouragement from God for those who love Him, verses 14 to 16. Because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me, says God, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. This is God's confirmation of the psalmist's words. How many I will does God say here? There's many, many promises. I will save, I will rescue. And who does God promise this of? The one who trusts God, the one who loves Him, the one who calls upon His name, the one who knows God. That's whom God says, I will act in these kinds of ways. And it's interesting, verse 14, the first part of the verse, He says, this is the reason that I'm going to act in the way I'm going to act. And then when I act in the way, then this is the reward. Flips it around the second half of verse 14. This is the reward who comes, and this is the reason why I brought this reward. Then he flips around again in verses 15 and 16. This is the reason that I'm going to act in this way, and these are the rewards that come. And boy, is these passages filled with rewards that come from loving and trusting and calling and knowing God. So the first cause, verse 14, because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. Now, we got to be careful, right? There's cause and effect. That's obvious. But does that mean that we earn God's deliverance? We pay this amount, we do this work, we do whatever's required here, and then we have earned what God says. That's not the imagery at all. God says, this is the one that I act in this way. If you trust in me, if you loved me, as he says here in verse 14, therefore then I will deliver him. It's how God treats His children is the picture here. It's not something we earn. It's speaking of the grace of God to act in our lives. Because you come to me and you show love to me, God says, I will deliver him. That's a promise. As I will set him securely on high. Why? Because he has known my name. The imagery, there's a flood coming. There's danger around. And so you get high, you get above it so that you're not affected by it. Verse 15 and 16, the third cause. He will call upon me. Because you look to me in your time of trouble, because you come to me in prayer is the idea. I will answer him. Isn't it so encouraging to know that when we go to God in prayer, that He promises to answer. I will be with him in trouble, in affliction, in distress. I will rescue him. I will honor him. Boy, the words in 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about when Jesus Christ returns, it will be found to result in praise and honor and glory. And if we're not reading carefully, we think, well, of course, Jesus is always going to receive praise and honor and glory. But it's not talking about the praise and honor and glory that Jesus is going to receive. It's talking about the praise and the honor and the glory that we will receive when God glorifies His children. God promises to honor us when we call upon Him. That's kind of shocking. With a long life, I will satisfy Him. And I will let him see my salvation. These are amazing promises of God. Think, what about the Christian that dies young? What's going on with this psalm? This is confusing. The challenge before us is that we don't tend to think the way that God thinks. He often will protect us by taking us to be home with Him. Certainly we know eternally all of these things will be true. When we stand before God in glory, wow, all of these promises, we know. That's not shocking to us at all. Our problem is we want to apply them this side of heaven in every situation and circumstance. And that's not God's plan for us. The whole book of 1 Peter is dedicated to how do you help believers suffer in a way that pleases God. Because believers do suffer. So we have to keep this psalm in the context of the entire truth of Scripture. But it is a precious psalm. It speaks of wonderful blessings that come from making God your trust. Is it possible to trust God too much? Say, well, it really depends upon what you mean by that, right? Well, the unique distinction of this psalm is that this is the only Old Testament psalm that Satan quotes when he's tempting Jesus. You can jump down from here and God will give his angels charge concerning you and you will not even strike your foot upon a stone. What was Jesus' answer? Don't test the Lord. So I think in one sense, yes, it's impossible to trust too much in that we're presuming upon God and asking Him to do things that He has never promised to do. You go to the zoo and start jumping in the lion's cage, go to the reptile house, find the cobra, and start playing with the cobra. That's testing God. But living your life in such a way, doing what God calls you to do, standing as God calls you to stand, and whatever consequences come your way, because you're being faithful to God, that's when these promises apply. So we want to be careful in how we apply this truth. Satan applied it inappropriately. Don't avoid it. This is a wonderful psalm. This is a precious psalm. Keep it in its context. Keep it in the context of the entire Bible. And those who trust in God can expect His protection. Not from all harm, but from ultimate harm. God will keep us. God will protect us. You know, the trapeze artist at the circus has a net below him for a couple reasons. One, in case he falls, it keeps him from dying. That's a good thing. But it also keeps him from being afraid to fall, which then helps him stay up on the trapeze. And knowing that God is faithful gives us a bold confidence that spares us from this paralyzing anxiety and fear that, boy, if we're going to live that way, we would certainly fall. But as we understand who God is, as we understand the faithfulness of God, the power of God, what God is able to do, we don't need to live with that kind of fear. John Stott said that Psalm 91 is the Old Testament parallel to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. That glorious section of those promises of God says it's only going to be good for you to make you like your Son, Jesus Christ. God began the work. He's going to complete it. Who can separate us from the love of God? He gave us Jesus Christ. How will He not, along with Him, freely give us all things? That section is basically the same truth in a New Testament context as what we find in Psalm 91. Now, the shocking aspect to me is how confident is this psalmist's expectation 3,000 years ago, before all the history that's happened since then, most specifically, Jesus Christ coming. He did not know Jesus Christ. He did not know how God would keep His promises in Jesus Christ. We do. We get to see the first coming of Jesus Christ very clearly in His Word. We have so much reason for confidence. So no pressure. The psalmist did very well with what he knew. We've been blessed with so much more. The meditation verse this morning was Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and 7. Wonderful passage. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, who makes flesh his confidence, whose heart is turned from God. You want to trust in yourself? You want to trust in your resources? Psalm 15, 7 says you're not God's. You're like that bush in the desert that's ready to dry up and shrivel up and die. But then it doesn't stop there, thankfully. It goes to verse 7. Blessed is the man who trust in the Lord, whose confidence is the Lord. And it speaks about he's like that tree that's growing right by that living water, that flowing water. It doesn't matter what the situation is like. It could be dry, it could be drought, it could be abundant rain. You don't have any reason to worry because your trust is in God. How are we cursed when we don't trust in God? We want to depend upon ourselves, our own resources. What happens? Well, we miss out on an opportunity to glorify God. I love Psalm 149, verse 4. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. And if you choose not to trust in God, but to trust in yourself, to trust in flesh, to trust in relationships, to trust in money and resources, and whatever it is that you're trusting in apart from God, you miss out on the opportunity to bring pleasure to the God of the universe. We miss out on the opportunity to live for God in a way that shows that Christians are different. You want to know a reason why you need to make a defense for the hope that lies within you? 1 Peter 3:15. Well, you want people to come and ask you, then you need to live in a way that gets their attention. And when you're in challenging circumstances, but you show that you're trusting in God, and you're not worried about it, you're not getting angry about it, impatient about it, you're not slandering people behind their back. Wow, you're really different. What's going on? How do you do that? And then you need to lay out the gospel for them. Depending upon ourselves, depending upon others, anything but God is insufficient if there's going to be any eternal significance. You want to accomplish something that lasts for eternity? The only way that can happen is by depending upon God. You want to depend upon yourself? It's not going to work. Now, we're not to be pragmatists. We don't just measure whether something is good or not by whether it works or not. But depending upon anything but God will never work. So why do that? Oh God, I want to be anxious and fearful because you need some help in this thing. You know, that's really going to help if we show these kind of sinful attributes. That's foolishness. If that's how if we live our lives. It's not that it just doesn't work though. By not trusting God and choosing to be anxious or fearful or angry or any other kind of sinful response we might have. It doesn't just not work. It's just making the situation worse. It's piling up sin. It's confusing everything. And it causes us to bear the temporal consequences of our sin in our relationship with God and others and even ourselves. Again, Romans 8:1, we know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Eternally, our consequences and sin has been paid for. But when we sin, this side of heaven, our sins are paid for, but we're making our lives much more difficult. There's no reason. There are only curses when we trust in God. So how do we go about trusting God? How do we develop this kind of trust in God? How are we, like the psalmist, going to commit ourselves to always trusting God in these situations? Read through the Bible. You know that. One of the things I've tried to do recently, you know, you get these yearly plans where you read through the entire Bible. Well, look for something as you're reading through the Bible. Read the entire Bible looking to answer some question. And maybe, God, show me how faithful you are through Scripture. Help me to see your faithfulness and read the entire Bible for a whole year looking for the faithfulness of God. And I think you will be shocked at how often it comes up. The Psalms specifically are very helpful to do this. Meditate upon God's faithfulness. We need those habits, right? When challenges come our way, we've got to develop the habit of running to God. It shouldn't be a last resort. It should be our very first step. We need to practice trusting in God in difficult times. How do muscles get bigger? You build muscles by working them out. You want to build your spiritual muscles. You want to grow in faith. You want to strengthen your trust in God. Build those muscles. Practice this. Recognize the problem and know that there's always a spiritual component in every problem you'll face. How are you going to respond to this? And then remind yourself to run to God. Sometimes we forget, so be involved in the lives of others. Ask them, I am having a hard time right now. This is potentially overwhelming to me. Would you please remind me of God's faithfulness? How does God's faithfulness apply to this? Ask people for help in these kinds of situations. Develop relationships so that when you see others in doubt and in these really challenging circumstances, you can remind them to trust in God. K groups are coming. You have the opportunity to be intimately involved in one another's lives, to be open and transparent and vulnerable with one another. To open up your very lives, remove the masks, right? To be honest with one another and to ask one another for help and support and care. And together you get to grow as a group of people that love God in your trust of God. The 1864 two-cent piece is now 150 years old. Most of them are very much worn. The motto is not very clear. You might be able to see something of the lettering, but most of the coins aren't very clear at all. They've been in circulation, right? They've been handled and stressed out and thrown around, and it's worn off. I have an 1864 two-cent piece, and the motto is very clear. It's in plastic. You can come see it later. Even through the plastic, you can see the clarity of the words, "In God we trust," because this coin was protected. A dealer got a hold of it early on, and I took him some money, and I try to keep it protected because you don't want the motto to wear off. Well, the question I have for us this morning is, how clear is the motto, "In God I trust," and "In God you trust," on our lives? We live in such situations that it's easy for it to wear off. We can feel like we're being thrown around and being handled and abused. And if we're not responding carefully, if we're not running to God for His protection, no one would ever know that we trust in God. Is it clear to your neighbors? Is it clear to visitors here at our church that we are a people who trust in God? As Christians, this is our privilege as well as our responsibility. Let's pray. Dear Father, you have placed us here for a purpose, and that purpose is not for our own selves to find all the fun and our own definitions of what we would like. You have bought us with a price. We are yours. We are here for you. But we thank you that as your children, whom you love dearly, that you have given us some very precious promises that come. So I pray that you would help us to trust in you. The challenges that we are facing right at this very moment, you are sufficient. Were we to trust in you completely, we would find all that we need to be true in you for these challenges we face. We have no idea what is coming this week. We have plans, we have assumptions, but we do not know. But you do. And you've given us everything we need to live our lives in a way that pleases you. So I pray that this week we would practice running to you. Help us to be involved in one another's lives. We might remind one another to trust in you. This is the battle we face. Again, not because you have ever been anything but perfectly faithful. We know we can trust in you. We know that you will always be faithful, that you are always worthy of our trust. Just our pride blinds us so often. The focus of our lives is so often elsewhere that we're not thinking about you. So help us to do whatever it takes this week to be doers who love you, who call out to you, who know you, and who trust in you, so that it might be said in us, "In God we trust." By your grace, please help us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.